Morning, everyone. What I wanted to do this morning was, first of all, consider the value of God's Word, and especially what I think, at least, is the value of what we call traditionally the daily readings. And also look at a couple of what I believe are fundamentally important themes that run through Scripture, and particularly through the three readings today. In the interest of time, I omitted the seventh chapter of Deuteronomy and also the middle portion of the readings, which is Ecclesiastes 2. But I still want to talk about those a little bit, so we'll, as we go along, you can follow along in your Bibles. There's one of the themes in Scripture has to do with comparing the idea of natural food and drink, and the importance of these things to our physical health, comparing that with our spiritual health and the need for us to feed on the Word of God and exercise it in our lives. So it's not only the eating of it, but the exercising, the utilization of that energy which is derived from the food. That's important. And Jesus, in John 6, we all know, contrasted the manna in the wilderness with the what he called the true bread from heaven. And he noted that those that got the manna in the wilderness are all dead. So that was obviously not what he was talking about. He also said that his flesh is food indeed, and his drink, his blood is drink indeed, which of course, taken literally, shocked his hearers, and as it would shock anyone. But he explained to them what he was talking about, and it's very compatible and something that's quite easy to understand. Because he said that the words that he spoke are spirit and life. And he said, without these things, you really have no life in you. So we see the essential part of this nourishment and also utilizing it. In Scripture also we read of a comparison between milk and solid food for the young or for the mature, and other parables and examples. One thing I've learned to appreciate, I think, through the years, is the structure of Robert Roberts' readings, the schedule. And interestingly enough, we have three portions daily, and we are given each day three sections of Scripture. So in one sense, I think overall we can consider it helping us toward a balanced diet. and also provides the discipline and structure which some of us at least need to continue to do the things which we consider important. And not to belabor the comparison, but there's one other thing that I was thinking about, and that is today, for convenience, many people buy and eat processed foods. They may be very convenient, but oftentimes they can lack essential nutrients. And oftentimes they have additives in them, which are really not very good for us. I see Martha is agreeing, as she should know. So these are things that I think we need to consider. And why do I mention the processed foods? Well, I mention it because I believe that we have to be careful when we're reading books and commentaries about God's Word. And especially, I think we need to be aware and kind of perk our ears up when we hear or read something about presenting new insight into God's Word. In other words, something that people didn't understand years ago. Or especially when we're asked to rethink fundamental aspects of God's Word. Because what that is telling us, basically, is that no one understood God's Word until we read this or that. And that should ring a bell for us. And also, we want to be sure that we test whatever we read or whatever people tell us with God's Word. And the only way we can really do that is to know God's Word and all of it, not just parts of it. So that's how we can really test the spiritual food. And we want to be sure also that there's a tendency, I think, for us to, we asked the children this morning what they're grateful for, and it was ice cream and cookies and all kinds of things. And left to themselves, that diet is really miserable. It tastes good going down, but it doesn't build a healthy body. But that's all right. I'm not criticizing that at all, just an observation. I love ice cream and cookies too, and I eat them, obviously, you can tell. But we want to be sure we're getting the essential nutrients and ingredients for life, for the life that God offers us. And we also want to be sure that we're not just looking for and hearing things that we want to hear, filtering the things out that we don't want to hear. That's a human tendency, I think, is very deceptive and very easy to fall into. So we want to be sure that we hear and do and remember what God wants us to. And we've already kind of brought ourselves into the first reading, the subject of the first reading in Deuteronomy 6. It's a recitation of the law after their journey in the wilderness, and the unfaithful generation had been purged. And this new generation was ready to enter the land that God promised them. And so, in preparation for this, they again listened to and heard God's laws, because these were things that would govern their lives and also make them a nation that reflected their Creator. And in these things are lessons for us. In Deuteronomy 6, the first section, the first nine verses or so, we, like Israel, must not only learn God's word, but remember it. And how do you do that but to talk about it, to place reminders? We don't necessarily put God's word on our doorposts or the gate of our homes, but it was what they did. And they this showed what kind of a people they were. It showed what kind of home they had and what their interest in love was. And also, we must teach our children, and not only in Sunday school, but at home. And I remember years ago seeing a Christadelphian pamphlet, and I don't even remember the exact title or subject of it, but it had on the cover a picture of a family gathered around with their Bibles, and children and the parents. This picture always kind of stuck in my mind, and I related it to what we read in Deuteronomy. I don't know if this still represents a typical Christadelphian home, but I would hope it does. So, one of the things that we might see too when we go into our brethren's homes, in at least some cases, there may be a little poster or picture on the wall with perhaps a Bible verse or two, or some kind of reminder of God's word. And I think this is really a beautiful thing. I think it tells those who are entering that home, again, what kind of people we are. However, I don't know if you've had the same experience, but you want to remember something important, like your keys when you leave, and sometimes put up a little sign on the door right there. Well, you'll see it when you open the door, and remember your keys. Well, I don't know if you're like I am, and Char is. I think she'll admit it if you talk to her. Eventually, that sign kind of fades, and we don't see it, and we go out and we forget our keys. I don't know if you had the experience. Some shaking their head, yes. Could be about anything, but I think that's an important lesson for us too. That how do we really show our values and that they're God's values? Well, some people do it by perhaps putting a Bible on the coffee table. That's a good thing as well. But in order to really show that our values are God's values, it's what's inside that Bible that we must read, assimilate, and use that knowledge and that energy in service to God. So a closed Bible is a good start, but it is the content of it, not the, and no matter how fancy the Bible is or valuable it is as a heirloom or something, the real value is in the message inside. And one of the messages inside we see in Deuteronomy is that there is one God. Now, that's a marvelous thing, because that is really unique, was particularly in those days, and still basically is today. One God. People didn't have to worry about a lot of different gods. They didn't have to worry about dividing up their loyalty and their life to be sure that we're appeasing all these idols and false gods. Some were even worried that they had forgotten them, as in Acts 17, So they put up an idol to the unknown God. Well, we have one God who is the creator and sustainer of all things. We have one faith, the faith of Abraham. One hope, the hope of Israel. One baptism into the Lord Jesus, by which we become heirs according to the covenant promise. God's love for us is faithful and reliable. And he promised that all things are for our good, even if sometimes they don't seem so at the moment. And so we must trust in him that he does love us and he has our ultimate best interest at heart. And so in return, he requires that we love him with all of our heart, our soul, and mind, in a single-minded faithfulness, without conflicting loyalties. And we can trust him in all situations. For he's promised that all things, that he works for good in the lives of all those who are called according to his purpose and who love him. Now, we talk about good and bad times. Well, I think one of the most ironic situations is when God is actually blessing us and things are going very well. And we feel very comfortable. And the problem with that is that we can easily become distracted by the good things that God provides and also the very attractive things that the world offers. And what happens? It's kind of like the sign that we put on the door. With time, God can kind of fade into the background in our minds. And we can be so caught up in this world that we're now in danger of God's or our love for God growing cold. The reading in Deuteronomy here also talks about diligence in keeping the commandments of the Lord. And diligence implies effort and attention to these things, not just sort of a passive or part-time kind of thing. And we must seek to apply God's word to all the things that we do. Now, I know when I was younger, I used to think of my life as kind of divided up between home and work, and some of you, and of course, the children going to school, and then social interactions, things like that. And then the ecclesia, as though they're kind of separate boxes, separate parts of our life. And that really is not what God wants. He wants us to be able to apply, to live his truth in every one of these places. And you can do that. That's the thing. In fact, if you can't figure out how to do that in a certain instance, maybe we ought to reconsider whether we should be there or be doing that activity. Also talks again about teaching our children. and talks about the children asking the parent, well, why why do we have these commands, and why is the Word of God so important? I don't know if you, your children have ever actually asked you that question. You can, I'd be interested to know if anyone actually has been asked that question by their children. If not, all the more reason to be proactive and to teach the children the importance of God and the heritage that He has given us, the inheritance in Abraham and, of course, in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're part of a bigger family, of God's family, and He wants His children to be like Him. That's how we can show where our values lie. Also, we need, I believe, to tell them the importance of the nation of Israel. They're God's witness, evidence of God's truth and faithfulness. In spite of their rejecting Jesus, God is bringing them back into the land as part of His continuing fulfillment of His promises. And I don't know if you think about this, but I believe we are so blessed to actually see this in our day. And perhaps those of us who are younger, it's just always been there because we've never actually thought about it. But for those that are older, this was such a tremendously encouraging event. God is actually showing us His faithfulness and giving us the reason, again, to trust in Him, among many others. And this is a sure sign that He is preparing this world to send His Son back, Savior and King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Israel's pitfalls and stumbling blocks are really pretty much the same as ours. We're all human beings. It doesn't matter whether we are Jew or Gentile. We're all fallen human beings. God has called us out of this world. Doesn't mean we don't live in it, function in it, but we are not to be considering that as our source of life and of hope. He is preparing us for eternal life in His kingdom. And not only to live in His kingdom, but to actually reign with our Lord Jesus, to subdue all God's enemies, all things that are in opposition to Him, and bring the whole earth into harmony with God's original purpose. But in order to be a part of that, we must, like Israel, deal with the idols and the distractions that oppose us and interfere with our relationship with God. And when you think about that, whatever it is, and we've all got something, I think, that we may find very difficult to deal with. But we are not to just take those things and put them away, perhaps in the closet. We'll always know it's there, and it's any time you really get weak. See, that's enabling yourself to do what's wrong. Must get rid of these things. That's what God said. Get rid of them. Destroy them. Not only that, but we must replace those empty places with the things that God loves, and that show then our love for Him. And again, as I say, it's some things may be very difficult to do, but God has promised us that he will help us if we make a concerted effort. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that he will not test us beyond our ability. And he will, with that test, provide a way for us to get through it. Well, the second reading, which we haven't actually read, but you can turn to it, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, in some ways forms a bridge, I think, between in the theme between Deuteronomy and the last reading in John. Just take a very brief look at a couple of things here. Solomon set out to test all the good things of this life. And he looked at it both from a short-term and long-term perspective. And that's very important, because whatever we do, whatever road or path we choose, we want to know what's at the end of that path. And so his conclusion was that in the end, a man must leave all the things that he has worked and toiled for and collected as part of perhaps the inheritance for his family or children, who's worked all his life to accumulate. He has to leave them to someone else. And he does not know, we do not know, whether they're going to be wise or foolish with what all the labor that he's done. He also concluded and noted that in this world, wisdom is far better than folly. That's fairly obvious, but yet both the wise and the foolish have the same end. Both die, and the world goes on without them, and they're usually soon forgotten. But why are we told about this? It's very depressing. But God wants us to understand one thing from this futility, this vanity, which he has actually subjected the world to, because it has a purpose. As a purpose for us to realize this world is not the only thing. When we're young, that's probably harder to realize. As we get older, we begin to maybe get toward the end of our life, we begin to understand this a little bit more clearly. That we might know our need for something better than this world, something higher, and something not temporary but eternal. And he's provided that hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him is an everlasting inheritance. Now, the third reading is in John 19. And here we see God's beloved Son, God's solution to the vanity and the hopelessness of this life, the one who is the hope of Israel, the one who is the seed of Abraham and David and the true Son of God, and yet rejected by his own people. And that always sends a chill down my spine when I read them say, "We have no king but Caesar." And so they deliberately chose the dominion, to be under the dominion of this world, with all the futility and hopelessness that it ends in. And we see Jesus on the cross with the sign over his head saying, "This is the King of the Jews, Jesus, the King of the Jews." And this was a true statement, in spite of what the Jews trying to change it. But before exaltation must come humility. We must learn obedience before we're fit to rule. And this applied to our Lord Jesus especially. Both humility and rulership are in the purpose and power of God. In Hebrews 12, we've seen before that for the joy that it set before our Lord, he endured the cross and the shame. In true faith, in true trust in God, right to the end, he could give no more. It gave his life. And we too must learn to look beyond the present. Sometimes things can seem awfully attractive or awfully terrible and frightening, but we have to learn to look to that goal. Till then, we too must be willing to endure the cross and the shame. And well, how do we do that? We're obviously not hanging on a cross, not literally. But we need to be able to deal with and not fear rejection by this world, or perhaps even rejection by our friends or even family for the sake of Christ. We must not change or lower the standards so that we can be a little more comfortable fitting in with this world. And especially that we don't fall into the mistaken idea that if we change the standards just a little bit, lower them, broaden them, that we can bring more people to God. Because if we're changing the standards, it's no longer God's standards, we can't bring them to God because they're human standards. So God has set his standards, and this is what we all must aspire to and to embrace. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked Jesus, as many today in this world do, both secular and even religious. Some mock the idea of God's creation in Genesis. They mock the idea of a universal flood in Genesis. They mock the idea of the return of Christ. Look how long it's been. They even deny the resurrection. And the resurrection and these other things are interdependent in God's purpose, the truth of what he has revealed to us. They're central to the gospel. We can't preach the gospel without them. Well, Jesus was crucified between two criminals, and we have, I think, it's been noted by others, kind of an example of two kinds of people in the world. And we need to go to Luke 23 to get a little more information about this, and of course that's why there are more than one gospel. But one of the thieves, or perhaps two at the beginning, it's a little unclear, were mocking Jesus as well. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Come down from the cross. But there's no shortcut to salvation. But at this time, the other thief began to understand what was happening, or perhaps he really had a good understanding of God's word, in spite of his transgression. So he said to the other, he says, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are being punished justly, but this man has done nothing wrong. I think this is the essence of repentance and faith. And so he asked Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And so we are, in a sense, all in that position, and hopefully on that side of the two that were with our Lord. Coming back to John 19, verse 30, finally we see that our Savior's life is poured out, and he's at the end. And at the end he cried out, it is finished. But this was the end of only the first phase of Jesus' life and his purpose. For him, there would be no more suffering, no more trials, no more limitations and weakness of the flesh. For he would be perfected for the work to come, a work that is eternal. As high priest for us and advocate for us, and as coming judge and king of all the earth. God's covenant was now sealed, assured to us by his death, by his blood. And he gained the victory over sin and death. And just so we get the idea, we're told he holds the keys to death and the grave. And as with Israel, Jesus warned us also not to be distracted with the cares of this life. But let us, Jesus said, rather be found faithful servants, serving the Master's household and eagerly looking for his return. The Apostle Paul encourages us in 1 Corinthians 15, beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So let us remember our Lord, and let our love for him and his love for us direct our daily lives in all that we say and do. This morning we also remember him by these symbols of bread and wine. But Jesus said to take up your cross and follow me. And so we must participate in some way with our Lord Jesus in his death and burial if we are to participate in his resurrection. Crucifying our flesh, though imperfectly, offering our imperfect lives to God, and seeking the mercy, the perfection, and the righteousness that comes only by faith and obedience in our Lord Jesus. Like the thief on the cross, we also pray, remember us, Lord Jesus, when you come into your kingdom.